the new creature.
In Genesis, the second chapter, and verse 2, we have these words, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Now, when you read words like that, it sort of implies that at this point in the narrative, all of the creation work was finished. And that was true, but only as far as the earth is concerned, because there remained one incredible creative work that God had planned, but he had not yet implemented. And that work was a new creation. Beings that had not existed before. Now, as Brother Dennis announced, we are entitling our remarks, "The New Creature." There is a phrase that is really popular among Bible students. And yet, it is a rare phrase in the Scriptures. It appears just twice. And then, you'd better have the King James Bible. Because if you don't, you may not find it at all. And these two places, I'll just tell you, you may even know them already, is first in Galatians, the 6th chapter, and verse 15. It was Paul that used the phrase in two different letters. And first in the letter to the Galatians, 6:15, it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." That's the first of the two. The second time that we find this phrase in a letter is in the letter that we call 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we have the second, and he writes, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, if you don't use the King James, you're not going to find the phrase at all. You might have in your lap the Diaglot or the NIV or the Revised Standard, and they and lots of others render the Greek in these two instances with the phrase "new creation." Of course, that's a very popular phrase too, because it's the title of the sixth volume of Studies in the Scriptures. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you read it from the NIV, this is the way it comes out. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has gone, the new has come." What an astounding thought. Coming into Christ means that we leave the old, that is the earthly, the human creation behind. We become a part of something that is completely new. This new thing is, using words found in the book of Hebrews, associated with the holiest. Those words are in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 and 20. And the apostle writes, "Having boldness, therefore, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So, here we have this phrase, new creature, and it's rare. But it's a popular phrase among Bible students. Let me give you another word that's popular among Bible students. It's also rare. And that word is ransom. You know, I rarely hear our Christian friends talk about the ransom. Now, although the ransom is, as far as we're concerned, the foundation of the plan of God, at least as we understand it, that English word appears just three times in the New Testament. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I said it occurs three times. The Mark 10:25 is the identical words in the same context. So, in a way, it's only there twice, Mark and Matthew being the same. And then the third, or essentially second, is in 1 Timothy 2:6, well known to Bible students. He who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Well, what does this mean? Well, I think we have a good understanding of what this means. It means that Father Adam and all the unborn within him were, because of disobedience, condemned to the prison house of death. There they had to remain forever unless they were redeemed or ransomed from that prison house. Well, and what was required to pay that ransom? The law was very explicit. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Deuteronomy 19:21. God's justice could recognize only one payment, so to speak. That would be the life of another perfect human being paid to justice to release the one condemned. That presented a big problem. Big problem because the scriptures make it clear there was none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. The ransom price was the life of a perfect human being, but no perfect human being existed. Still, could not God, who created the first man perfect, create a second man equally perfect? Well, of course he could. But how could he or anybody assume that this second newly created man would want to give up his life voluntarily in order to pay a ransom for somebody else? Well, there could never be such an assumption. And nor could such a thing even be asked of another created individual. And what would you have? If that second one didn't want to do it, you'd create a third and a fourth and say, well, you know, we're up to 117 and we don't have any yet, but, you know, there's hope. I mean, that's your alternative. What are you going to do? You know, the law was explicit and you don't have any. Enter the Logos. Now, Logos is a Greek word, and it's a word Bible students use to identify Jesus in what we call his pre-human existence. That is, Jesus when he was in heaven before he was born as the babe in Bethlehem. It's a Greek word, and it's used in the opening verses of the Gospel of John. And if you have a diaglot, the diaglot explains in a footnote why it leaves that Greek word untranslated in the English side of the diaglot. So when you read it in the diaglot, you'll read not a translation of the Greek word, you read the Greek word. And it usually will show it in a capital letter, a kind of a title. I mean, for example, Caesar is a title. And you spell it with a capital C. President is a title. You'll spell it with a capital P. Logos is a title, and it's spelled with a capital L. So here we go. John chapter 1. And, of course, because we're making this point about the Logos, we're going to read it from the diaglot. And this is the way the diaglot renders the Greek, starting at the second verse of John 1. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was, and the diaglot in the word for word, which is the left-hand side, says a God. This was in the beginning with the God. Through it, everything was done, and without it, not even one thing was done which was done. editorial comment, which means, of course, the creation of Adam. You know, if it's saying that there was nothing done that the Logos didn't do, then that's got to include the creation of Adam. And, of course, you remember, I'm sure, back in Genesis, those wonderful words that are so meaningful to us. And that's the words, "Let us make man in our image." And that "us," of course, is the Logos and God. When sin entered the world, after the creation of Adam, and mankind began to die and practice great evil, one can imagine the Logos asking his father if there was anything that could be done to save them. Now, the father might explain that the continuation of life was dependent upon obedience, and man had disobeyed. There could be no righteous basis upon which life could be restored, well, except if another perfect man were to pay with his own life to ransom the condemned one. But, of course, that could not happen because there was no perfect man. And even if there was one, it is very unlikely that he would want to willingly give up his life. It may have been that the Logos himself suggested that he was willing to die if it would mean life for these condemned humans. And if such a conversation occurred, I believe the Heavenly Father would have said, "If you do this, you will remain dead forever as a human being, but I will give you a life here in heaven." Now, there is evidence that such must have been said, because Jesus told his disciples that he would die and that he would be resurrected back to life. And that's in Matthew 16:21. And in his prayer at the Last Supper, the prayer that is carried on in several chapters in John, specifically John 17:5, he seems in prayer to specifically be claiming that promise. Because in John 17:5, this is what he prays. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." To me, that sounds like someone claiming a promise that had been made to him before any of this unfolded. But the problem remains. If justice demands a life for a life, how could God raise his son back to life without forfeiting this ransom price? Well, the answer is, it was Jesus as a new creature who was raised to life. That human life remained dead, and it is forever dead. Or this life for a life principle is being violated. Acts, the 13th chapter. Paul is speaking. And in verses 30, and then 32 and 33, this is what we read. Paul says, "God raised him from the dead. And we declare to you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same to us, the children, in that he has raised Jesus up again, as it is written in the second psalm." And in verse 7, I mean, he says it's the second psalm, but he doesn't give us the verse number. It's not that he couldn't remember the verse numbers. They didn't have any at that time. But we would call it Psalm 2:7, and he quotes it at this point in Acts 13:33. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, Paul is applying here in Acts 13 the words of Psalm 2 to when Jesus, not that he, when he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, he's applying it to when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And the context of Psalm 2 shows that that's the correct interpretation, because the psalm goes on describing what the Father is telling the Son as far as what he has inherited. It's sort of like, now that you have this position, let me tell you what you have inherited. And it goes on to describe what those things are. That shows complete faithfulness and life in heaven. Now, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, we read in the scriptures that John saw the Spirit descending like a dove, and that it abode upon him. That's John 1:32. This was the start of Jesus' new life as a new creature. And it was this new creature that God raised to life in heaven. The man Christ Jesus remained dead, according to the life for a life rule. His earthly life was the ransom for Adam. Now, the condemned prisoner, Adam, and all of his race, were free to leave this prison house of death, and in the plan of God, it was this resurrected Jesus who would become Adam's new owner. It's as though he purchased, with his life, Adam and the entire race. Jesus would supervise what would happen to Adam and the race when they were brought forth out of the prison house of death. The remarkable thing in the plan of God is that the new creation consists of more than just Jesus alone. This would be a wonderful plan if that was all there was to it, and we would rejoice in it. But there's more to it. Paul says in Romans 8:29 that Jesus was to be the firstborn among many brethren. The special life that Jesus received would be given to others who, like him, would voluntarily give up their human life in consecration to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Now, although, as we said, the word new creature is not found in most translations of the Bible, certainly the idea, in other words, is frequently expressed in the Scriptures. I'm going to give you three quick examples, all of them in letters from the Apostle Paul. And the first quick example is Colossians 3:1. It says, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And then verse 10, "Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him." Second quick example from Romans 6 and verse 4. "We are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Third quick example, 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day." So you catch these phrases? Putting on the new man, walking in newness of life, renewing the inward man, are all phrases that describe what is happening here in our minds. The first step to becoming a new creature is consecration. And it is described in the well-known words of Romans 12. Those words are so well-known that I don't even want you to turn to them in the Bible, because I'm going to read them to you from the Amplified. We have one sister in our midweek meeting who carries the Amplified, and whenever she says, "I'd like to read that from the Amplified," we sort of relax, because we know it's going to be a long time. before we get to the end of the verse. So I'm going to read just two verses from Romans 12, and you're going to think I'm reading the whole chapter. But it's coming from the Amplified. But the reason that the Amplified does this is they said, you know, you can't really catch the thought of the Greek by just one word or two words in English. It's the language is too rich for that. And so the Amplified is attempting to get across to you what the Greek is saying. So just lean back and pretend you're going to hear the whole chapter. And then you're only going to hear two verses. And they're going to come from the Amplified. And this is the way the Amplified gets across the thought in the Greek. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you in view of all the mercies of God to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, dedicated, consecrated, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external and superficial customs, but be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals, its new attitude, so that you may prove for yourselves what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight for you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We become new creatures by offering ourselves in sacrifice to God, and then under His direction, we change our minds from a conformity to what this present evil world considers acceptable, and we start to do only those things that are considered good and acceptable to God. Now, although He was never a part of the sinful world, Jesus did more than just offer His life as a ransom for Adam. He completely sacrificed His own will in favor of His heavenly Father's. Psalm 40 describes this process, and I think it is prophetic of our Lord. And it is verses 7 and 8 in Psalm 40 where we read, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is written within my heart." Well, let's shift gears a little bit and ask the question, since we now have set the foundation for what the new creature is, does the new creature sin? 1 John says in chapter 3 and verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed remains in him. He cannot sin. He's born of God." All right, that's fairly straightforward. Small problem, however. And that's because the same author in chapter 1 had a totally different thought. Because if you turn to chapter 1, you will see in verses 8 and 9 that he's saying something totally different. Because in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, then He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Oh, is that so? So we sin in chapter 1, but we don't sin in chapter 3. What are we to make of this? Do we as new creatures sin, or don't we? Well, observation teaches us that everybody sins. None of us, I would hope, would dare say that we have no sin. Well, then how are we to understand that those that are born of God, those who are new creatures, do not commit sin. Well, that would seem like a tall order, but let me lead you down a path. Would you agree that dead people do not sin? You're with me, right? Okay, stick with me. Because that insight might just supply the answer to our question about this. So let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to begin reading selectively from starting with verse 1. Naturally, I'm going to use something other than what you're holding in your lap so that you can't possibly follow along. This is the Goodspeed translation of the Greek, Romans chapter 6, and we're sort of just reading here and there, beginning at verse 1. And the apostle writes, "Are we to continue to sin so that we can increase the spread of mercy?" Rhetorical question that he answers, "Certainly not. When we have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into union with Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Through baptism, we have been buried with him in death." Verse 7. "For when a man is dead, he is free from the claims of sin." Verse 11. "So you also must think of yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God through union with Christ Jesus." So when John says in 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves," he's speaking from the standpoint of our sinful flesh. Our sinful flesh is like a millstone that's hung around our neck, the neck of the new creature, all the days of our human life. From the moment we become new creatures, we must fight against the flesh, as well as the world and the devil, to show that we're not in harmony with its sinful cravings. We must confess our sins, then we will be cleansed from them. This is illustrated in the wearing of the beautiful wedding garment over one's filthy street clothing. A wedding garment, incidentally, that was provided by the king in Matthew 22, verses 11 and 12. The new creature does not sin. The flesh does. And if the flesh gains the ascendancy to the point where it chronically, habitually, enthusiastically practices sin, one can only conclude the new creature is dead. Hebrews 10:26-29. "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, of fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, has done despot unto the Spirit of grace." Sorer punishment than death? What can be worse than death? Well, there is one thing that's worse than death. Because death, we know, is called in the scriptures, sleep. And the reason death is called sleep is because it means that you're going to awaken in a resurrection. So what's worse than death? And that's death with no hope of a resurrection. We call it, and the scriptures call it, the second death. That's what happens when the new creature dies. Let's talk about the closing of the door. The opportunity to present ourselves as living sacrifices, to become new creatures, is for the express purpose of being joined with Jesus Christ to bring blessings to all the families of the earth in the coming kingdom. Thus, there is a specific start time. There is a specific stop time for creating this new creation. Now, the first member of the new creation was our Lord, Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Well, when will this opportunity for anyone to become a new creature cease? In 1909, somebody asked Brother Russell about that. The question was framed in the context of the closing of the door so that the foolish virgins could not enter. And the questioner wanted to know specifically, would that door close soon? I mean, it's 1909, you know, 1914 isn't very far. So, I mean, you know, 5 years. This was Brother Russell's reply, question book, page 74. And he writes, in the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, the wise virgins followed him and they went in with him. The door was closed and then followed the foolish virgins, knocked at the door. They said, Lord, Lord, open up to us. The door was shut. This is the door through which the bride class will enter, and when it is shut, it will never open again. That door the king will close when the last member of the body of Christ shall have finished his sacrifice and gone beyond the veil. The complete number will be gathered and will have entered into glory. When this will be, I do not know. End of quotation. This wasn't the only time this question came up. 2 years before, in 1907, someone asked Brother Russell, is it not reasonable to suppose that we may expect in due time an announcement through the pages of the Tower that the door of opportunity for consecration is closed? I mean, that way I will know what to tell my children, I suppose. His reply, very short, I think not. And yet what Brother Russell didn't know, it's amazing how many other people seem to know. Because after he died, you know, one of the teachings of Johnson and then Jolly and the Layman's Home Missionary movement is that door's closed. Now, the amazing thing is we agree with them on almost every doctrine. But not that one. You know, they know what Brother Russell didn't know. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, did the same thing. I think I've said that they were growing too fast, and 144,000 is a small number. You know, they had all these people, and they had to. But I was told that wasn't exactly the reason. You know, one of the reasons is that in fact people want to live on the earth, and so you know when you tell your huge congregation that they're going to live on the earth, you know this does not come as a keen disappointment to them. You know, this comes with great enthusiasm, which is where they wanted to be in the first place, and that's where they're going to be, and so they will be very, very happy. You know, about that. But this idea somehow of closing the door is so interesting because we don't believe that. And yet how can we be so sure? Well, I like what Brother Russell taught us in the third volume. He wrote it in 1890. So, you know, we are, you know, quite a bit before 1907, 1909. And this is in pages 207 and 208. I think you know this, but I'd like to keep reminding you, because when this question comes up, to me, rather than giving my opinion, I like to quote these words, because they are so good. I mean, not only if you have your eyes open, I mean, you can see spirit begettle going on around you. I mean, you've got to be blind to say that there's no spirit begettle. I mean, look, I mean, just look, you know, and it's not just young people, although there's lots of those, but it's older people too. And it's a wonderful thing, and we ought to be absolutely enthusiastic about it. But 207 and 208 from the third volume. There are three ways that we can know of the closing of the door. One, a definite Bible statement as far as the exact date. You know. Okay, I mean, boy, if that isn't a throwaway line, sometimes you take a test and you know that A and B is absolutely not it. Okay, well, here comes B. By such a reversal of public sentiment with reference to the truth that fidelity and zeal in its service would no longer be met with opposition when suffering with Christ for the truth's sake just would not be possible. I mean, everybody is so enthusiastic for the truth that it's a wonderful thing. Or by three, such condition of affairs obtaining in the world that all opportunity for such service is effectively obstructed. There are no opportunities for candidates to enter into the work, to develop, to prove their love, faithfulness by their activity and their endurance. Now, though we are definitely informed that the door will be shut sometime during this harvest period or end of the age, the Bible doesn't give us an exact date. And although after the great time of trouble there will be a grand reversal of public sentiment in favor of truth and justice, we have no intimation whatsoever that such a condition of affairs will obtain until after the harvest period is fully ended. But we do have a clear intimation that the door will be shut in the manner last named, which is that before the millennial day breaks, we are forewarned of a dark night in which no man can labor. That's not us today, brethren. We still have every opportunity available to witness to the truth worldwide. So let us do so with enthusiasm. Also from page 207, third volume, quote, "The opportunity to walk in this narrow way of self-sacrifice for the truth's sake is the grandest privilege that was ever offered to any creature. The privilege of suffering with Christ and in His cause, after first recognizing Him as our Redeemer, is therefore the door, the only door of opportunity by which the glory to follow as the bride and joint heir of Christ can be reached." End of quotation. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. The translation is the NIV. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. May the Lord help us all to make our calling and election sure, so that we may participate in that great work of blessing all the families of the earth in the kingdom." Are ye able to walk in the narrow, straight way, no friend by your side, no arm for your stay? Can ye pass through the world lone, unnoticed, unknown, while your faith faintly whispers, "He knoweth his own"? Are ye able to cast aside pleasure and fame? Can ye live to glorify His precious name? Are ye able to lay on the altar's pure flame that most treasured possession, your priceless good name? Can ye ask of your Father a blessing for those who see naught in your life but to scorn and oppose? When ye see the Lord's cause going down to defeat, will your courage endure in this sevenfold heat? Will your faith keep you steadfast, though heart and flesh fail, as the new creature passes beneath that last veil? Ah, if thus ye can drink of the cup He shall pour, and if never the banner of truth ye would lower, His beloved you are, His crown you shall wear, in His throne you shall sit, and His glory shall share." Amen.